The abomination of desolation. As I was saying, this fella Antiochus, who, as I mentioned, lived 170 years before Christ, who desecrated the temple by setting up that image to Jupiter, who slaughtered pigs, you know, the unclean animal, on the altar, in the temple. Terrible desecration. He was a figure, a type, of another person who's going to do a similar thing that we will read about. There's going to be another image set up. It'll be another abomination of desolation. Now in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, there is some history of Antiochus, and it designates what he did about 170 years before Christ to be the setting up of an abomination of desolation. But in Daniel chapter 12, at the time of the end, there is to be another one set up. In Daniel 11:31, speaks of the forces shall be mustered by him. Now, this is history at this point. Prophecy when Daniel wrote it, history now. Daniel wrote 500 and something before Christ. Antiochus lived only 170 years before Christ. They shall defile the sanctuary forces, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. So he interrupted what was going on there in the temple. As I say, history tells us that they sacrificed pigs on that altar, and he set up there the abomination of desolation. Now it sort of made a desolation of the Hebrew sacrificial system and their method of worship. And it was abomination. It was a terrible sin in the eye of God. Now, at that time, I believe God raised up the Maccabees. And they were able to get a victory. And there was a cleansing of the temple. And a rededication of the temple. And when in the time of the Lord, it's spoken of as a feast of dedication, that's a commemoration of the dedication of the temple after the removal of the pollution and the cleansing and the reestablishment of the Jewish sacrificial system. Okay, so there was a partial fulfillment of scripture history with Antiochus. Okay, I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And by the way, let me start in 8 because it makes you feel good because you know, we don't understand everything, but Daniel didn't either. Okay. He says, and although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, this is verse 8 of chapter 12. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so, what he's going to talk about is still future. We haven't come to the end yet. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now we read that. That's the middle of the 70th week. The daily sacrifice was taken away. That's chapter 9. From the time that daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, so there are actually three close times given in Scripture until things should happen. 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, And here, there is a 1290. And then it says, verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's 45 more days. So, there are things that happen at the end of 1260, another month, and then another 45 days. The full blessing, it seems, comes in after the 1335 days. Okay? The full blessing of the Lord's. So notice the Lord's coming back to the earth, and he's going to deal with things. The first thing he does when he comes back, Revelation 19, is he puts the leaders of the evil in the world at that time in the bottomless pit. He deals with them. He judges them. Then he begins to set things right. And along the way, there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And we'll read about that in Matthew 25 this weekend. So we'll talk about the things that happened at 1260 and 1290 and 1335. But the point I'm making is that there's a 3.5 year approximate time from the setting up of that abomination of desolation until things are set right here. He's talking about this 3.5 years here. And the abomination of desolation gets set up right there. Okay, now I'm going to read you something from the book of Revelation that I believe to be the counterpart of what Antiochus did and to be the setting up of the abomination of desolation. Setting up of an image. Okay, I'm going to Revelation chapter 13. Now, we're not covering a whole book of Daniel in one night. That would be foolish to think we could begin to do such a thing. But there are two very important characters when you're looking at this on your own. Two very important characters to read about and learn about during this time, this last 7 years here. One is a political figure who we believe to be the head of a revived Roman Empire. He is prefigured in Daniel chapter 7 as a little horn coming up out of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. So you go ahead and look up that on your own, okay? Don't go scratching your head. I know that's a little, I haven't begun to explain that. But just to tell you that there is a little horn, Daniel chapter 7, who represents the political figure. He is the first beast of Revelation 13. You see a lot of counterpart between Daniel 7 and the first beast mentioned in Revelation 13. But the one I want to talk about is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13. Okay? He is one who was prefigured by Antiochus, the little horn of Daniel 8. Okay, so I'm giving you a lot of homework, right? Daniel, get a good book, simple book like Ed Dennett's book. You have others, Steve, that you like? Get Ed Dennett's book. It's still available. Okay, and it's pretty easy reading, and gives you a great introduction to the book. Okay, Revelation 13, and I'm going to start with this second beast here, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now the first beast in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea. And that's symbolic of coming out of the nations. The sea in Scripture is used as a symbol of the nations. The earth is a symbol of Israel. Okay, so I saw another beast coming up out of a beast, by the way, in Scripture, the one who shows very little God consciousness. So this particular person and the first beast claim deity with Satan. It's like an evil trinity. Satan empowers that, he's symbolized by the dragon. He empowers that first beast. He empowers the second beast. Okay. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Is that an imitation of the Lamb of God? Yeah. Does the Lord warn about that? Yes, we'll read about that in Matthew 24. We're getting to Matthew 24, by the way. It's coming. Okay. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. That's the political power, okay? They work together, and the one reinforces the other. Exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So there's deity claimed here, whose deadly wound was healed. We talked about a revived Roman Empire. Okay, it appeared to be dead, but it comes back to life. Now, that you see, the first beast in Revelation 13, very close to the first, fourth beast in Daniel 7. The fourth beast in Daniel 7, definitely the Roman Empire. You can't miss that when you read that and study that. And so that's why we make this revived Roman Empire idea. Okay. He performs great signs. Ooh, that's Satan's power. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Pretty impressive, maybe. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. He's a deceiver. Who else is a deceiver? Satan's a great deceiver, right? They all go together here. Who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. That's to the political power. They're making an image. Okay. And to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image. Whoa, that should be impressive to people. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Oh, that's some encouragement to worship the beast, I'm sure, in that day. Huh? I mean, there's this deception, plus, you know, you don't bow, you die. And so Satan's really got things in his grip here, it seems. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Okay, and here is wisdom. Let him who is understands calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man, his number is 666. Now, we don't want to get lost in a lot of symbols, but the point I want to make is, there is a character, still future, who claims deity, who works with another figure who claims deity, both who work with Satan, and that an image is set up. And this one here, I believe, sets this thing up right in Jerusalem. He comes out of the earth, he's a Jew. It says he does not follow the God of his fathers. Daniel chapter 11, the end, when it's talking about this character. So, we have this character sets up an image, and it's such an impressive image. You know, breeze, it speaks. If you don't bow down, you're killed. This, I believe, is John's account, his prophecy of what will be the abomination of desolation that's still to be set up, spoken of in Daniel 12, and that is spoken of by the Lord in Matthew 24. Okay? Now, with that much background, I'm going to start Matthew. However, I'm going to start in Matthew 23, verse 29. And we're going to try to come up to speed here with what's been happening with the Lord's ministry so far. Now, just, you know, we could talk a lot more about those two images in Daniel 7 and 8. But I'll leave that to you to look into those things. Okay. Now, we're in the last week of the Lord's life, last few days. He has entered Jerusalem. You know about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it was really not a heart thing, because the same crowd a week later is going to cry, away with him, crucify him. But he came to his own. And he came the way Zechariah prophesied, lowly, riding upon a donkey, and the colt, the foal of a donkey, prophesied in Zechariah. And he came. He was their king, had all the credentials, was everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But he was rejected. He saw a fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. There was no fruit on the fig tree, a symbol of Israel. He came to his own. The fruit for God wasn't there. They had their own agenda. They had their own thing going. They were rejecting their Messiah. He came into the temple, and he found it full of businessmen selling turtle doves, sheep, and sacrifices, and money changers. You know, when a person would come from a distant country, he had to use the coinage of the temple. So they would exact exorbitant amounts of usury. It's too much interest, yeah? And the Lord condemned them, overset their money tables, and cast them out of the temple. He said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." And then he comes to the Pharisees, and he has very little good to say about the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the end of it, if you want to read the whole account of what he had to say to them. You can start in the beginning of chapter 23. Very bold. Right on the line, mincing no words. Verse 29 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And they were going to kill the prophet, the Lord. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And that happened with the disciples as they preached the gospel. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Tremendous history of rejection of the word of God through the prophets of God. And now finally, the ultimate rejection of God's man speaking himself. "Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, what do you get here? You get the feeling of the Lord's deep, deep sorrow at what's been going on in his country, among his people, in his father's house. How deeply he felt the rejection of those people. And so he turns from them. He says, "See, your house is left you desolate." Now in chapter 24, the first thing the Lord does is prophesy the destruction of that house. He says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they had left the city, going out to the mountain. You could look over the valley and see it was a beautiful temple. It's a temple Herod had built. They were 42 years building it. There were a lot of very ornate decorations. People had donated things to the temple. And Luke, if you read about it, the disciples point the beauty of it out. And it's easy to get taken up with a physical building. But the Lord had just said that your house has left you desolate. He's talking about that building. Now he tells the disciples that there's not one stone going to be left on another. It's all going to be completely leveled. Now that fulfills Daniel 9's prophecy about the city of Jerusalem. The Lord reinforces that destruction. Now, the disciples, they're thinking this temple, maybe you'll come back to this temple. They're wondering when things are going to be good for Israel. When's this all going to get set straight? And Jesus has to tell them that this building is not going to last. What you put your hopes in here is an earthly thing. And this earthly thing isn't going to be here very much longer. Now, history tells us these stones are 24 feet. There's six. Four of those. And these are incredible things. It would be hard to imagine that this would happen. Titus commanded that the temple not be destroyed. When the Romans came in 70 AD, he wanted that to stand. It's like having some great cathedral leveled. Want to save it for its artistic value, nothing else. But the Romans were so enraged when they came through the city. They were finally able to get through after this tremendous years of resistance of the Jews to this invasion. That, contrary to Titus's order, they burned the temple. Some have said that the reason that they move the stones away from one another is that the gold that was part of this temple in the heat melted, came down in the cracks, and that they overturned every stone just to get at the gold that was there. I don't know that that's true, but I do know that what the Lord said would happen happened. Not history tells us. It was leveled, not one stone on a stone. So the disciples come to the Lord after he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, and they come up to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they want to know when this is all going to take place. So the Lord is going to give them information now. He's going to give them some prophecy. Now, when Steve called me, he told me that I was supposed to speak on the Olivet Prophecy. You do find this in three different Gospels, so I'm certainly not taking time to do it in all three Gospels. But there, it's like many things in Scripture, and there are three Gospels, they're not word for word. Each writer has his own viewpoint, his own goals, and his own reasons for writing. And each one will give you details that the other one didn't give you. Okay? So I'd like to just look at some of the details in Luke, just briefly. I'm going to read them to you. That the Lord gives with regard to the destruction of the temple. And again, if this was given around 29 AD and the destruction was in 7, it's like 40 years later. There's a number of testing for you. Okay, Luke chapter 19 first. These are some of the things the Lord said about the destruction. I'm starting at verse 41, Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So here's in Luke's account of what the Lord had to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's go to chapter 21. Now, the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 starts in verse 5. And what you find there is very similar to the account in Matthew up to verse 11. But in verse 12, Luke gives some more instruction. He says, and the first verses 5 to 11 are still future, I believe. But in verse 12 he says, but before all these things, now he's going to talk about what will happen, still future to the Lord, but it's past as far as we're concerned, happened to the disciples. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, as they did, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict. So the Lord's telling them there'll be persecution. They're going to have to answer for things, going to be brought to court. But not to worry, the answers will be given them. The Spirit of God is going to help them. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost, but by your patience, possess your souls. Then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, you know, he says, he told them not to worry about the one who could kill the body. The one they needed to worry about was the one who dealt with the soul. So, you know, there were those who would be martyred for their faith. But as the Lord said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We will always have that relationship with him. And now verse 20, again, this is still history. This is still in that, but before all these things, of verse 12. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, exactly what happened. Many killed, the rest were taken captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so that times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and still goes. Okay, now what he's spoken of here is the historical account of what happened in 70 AD. the Romans came in and did all that. And it was a terrible time. That was sort of a microcosm of what's coming. Now, some of these same verses, Matthew's going to apply to what is still future. Because another terrible time is coming in Jerusalem, of which that destruction in 70 AD was just like a picture of it. It's like a near fulfillment of some of the prophecies that were made. I back to Matthew 24. So what I'm telling you is Luke emphasizes some of the facts regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord just mentions it in Matthew, but Luke gives a lot more detail. I back to Matthew 24. Now, I'm starting at verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 14. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the Lord doesn't give any dates. He said they're coming, and they will come, but he gives them some information, some signs that can be looked for. Now, he's not talking to the church. As a member of the church, I'm not looking forward to this abomination of desolation being set up. He's talking to Jewish believers here that believe in him. He hasn't even died yet. The church has not been formed. The rapture is not included in this account at all. It's as though this whole time period were compressed, was brought back up to here. And it just sort of ignores this whole Gentile era. So we want to think in terms of Jewish history when we think of this chapter. Okay. So he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So that's a very good warning for us tonight. The Bereans, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, and it was the Apostle Paul talking. How much more you need to go back and search the scriptures when Doug Duff talks, right? Okay. You need to prove everything by the scriptures. Deceivers are there, and there have been multitudes of them since history began. As long as Satan's been active, it was the big deceiver. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." I believe that the main application of these verses applies to these first 3.5 years here. Okay? Now, what we're going to read, you know, these things have happened, wars, earthquakes, these things have all happened in our time. But I believe they will be accentuated and more pronounced in the particular time that he's talking about. Okay. "Many will call my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Well, we've read about one of those guys, didn't we? Second beast, Revelation 13, the one that looked like the lamb with the two horns, he's a deceiver. He'll say he's the Christ. He's a false Christ. He's an antichrist, the antichrist that we talk about. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now, some of these things you read about in Luke when he's talking about the time up to the destruction of the temple. Yep. It's like a near fulfillment of that. But what the Lord's talking about here, because he comes down to what happens in the middle of the week in verse 15, some believing that these verses apply to the first part of the week. Okay. So he says, see that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So there'll be some difficult things. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. This first 3 years, that's the beginning of sorrows. The great tribulation that he's going to talk about, as he describes it, times like have never been in this world before. So bad, so horrible. They come in the second 3.5. What we're talking about is the beginning of sorrows. Now the book of Revelation talks a lot about this tribulation period. Right? Everybody's heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? How many have not heard of the four? It's so great. How many have not heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Oh, yeah, it's okay. See, that's good. Okay. You find it in literature. People talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It might even have been a movie, but I don't know. People who don't know the Bible talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The apocalypse being the book of Revelation. Okay. And you find this in the 6th chapter of Revelation. And they bring about death and disease and destruction and things like that. Four horsemen. Okay. But at the beginning, those describe the beginnings of sorrows. The beginning of the time of tribulation. And in the book of Revelation, the one who starts all this judgment coming is the Lamb. He's the one worthy to open the seals of the book of the end. It unleashes the judgments on this world. And you can remember these in 3 ways. There are seal judgments, there are trumpet judgments, and there are bowl judgments, B-O-W-L. And what we're talking about in the beginning of Psalms are the first 4 seals. Get over. Those things happen at the beginnings of Psalms. And then the literal seal is the 7 trumpet judgments. Okay, then 1 trumpet after another blows, and 1 thing happens after another. Read about it. It's terrible destruction. Terrible, terrible times on the